Passover is only, I think it's 5 weeks away. I asked Philip about it. I think he said about five. So we're on track here, and it'll come before we know it. Thinking about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but especially today having to do with the Passover, I got to thinking, and my wife gave me an idea that I might deliver a particular message that would relate to the Passover in the future and not take away from those messages that are certainly going to apply directly to keeping of the Passover. The final night and day that Jesus spent on this earth was filled simultaneously with great anxiety and great godly love. That sounds like a contradiction. It is not a contradiction. It's precisely what Jesus Christ figured out and lived for the about 33 and a half years here on this earth. He had a great deal of anxiety, and he had a great deal of love. It always strikes me as, I'm very impressed with the fact that when God created this earth, and then he created Adam from the dust of the earth and Eve from Adam's rib, close to his heart, that he was going to, God was, the one that was became God the Father, the one that became God the Son, we know as Jesus Christ, they decided that they would extend the family of God. So Jesus Christ had become the firstborn of all brethren and of the great church that's going to exist eventually at the not only the return of Jesus Christ, but more importantly, after the great white throne judgment. So he, on that final night, it was a terrible night, he was betrayed by one of his own. He was falsely arrested. He was charged with bogus crimes. And they held a kangaroo court on him. You can look up the word kangaroo court, and you'll find out a number of definitions. Two of them that I picked out of all of the definitions was a dishonest mock court to accuse him and to judge him and to deliver him for the crucifixion. Think about that night with no sleep in the morning. The Roman soldiers mocked him, said, so you're a king, jammed a crown of thorns on his head, which would hurt. But, of course, he bled from those thorns pricking his skin on his scalp. So he had no sleep. He was mocked. He was flogged by a cat of nine tails, as we would call it today. And he was beaten with rods, supple rods that did not bend or break, but wrapped a little bit whenever it hit the body. Totally exhausted, Jesus, who is our Savior, was forced to carry his stake, not a cross, it wasn't a cross, but a stake, up the hill to Calvary, or what they called the place of the skull, or Golgotha. There, Roman soldiers systematically nailed him to the stake on the ground, both his hands and his feet, and then they had to stand it upright. Now, if you look at pictures of this, you'll think that the so-called cross, which it was not, it was a stake, or it was called a tree. That would be a tree without any limbs, so it would be a stake. And he was nailed with his hands up above his head. If he were out like this, it would work against him being able to stay alive, because you have to have a breath of air, and you've got to be able to pull yourself up to be able to breathe. So it was up above his head and nailed his feet on the stake as well. There was no cross piece of wood that he could stand on. So Jesus' unsupported feet was only a short distance from the ground. In order to breathe, which I've alluded to, Jesus had to push down against the nails, which would be extremely painful, and pull up his body by his hands that were also nailed to the stake. And that's the only way he could get a breath of air. So during this period of time, there is what we know as the seven last sayings of Jesus Christ. They were his last. He was definitely on the stake. It was the final part of his crucifixion. And it was a terrible time. There were others who observed this. Certainly his mother was there. And his friends and those who were going to become apostles, some of them were there. And so there were a number of people who were observing this. And of course, there were two outlaws, one on each side of him. He was not an outlaw. And that's one of the reasons why they did not break his legs. If you were an outlaw on a stake, the Romans would break your legs so that you would have no ability to be able to push yourself up to get a breath of air. Didn't happen to him. He was not an outlaw, as you would know. So we would do well to hear his selfless cries, seven of them, for us. And I say, and underscore, for us, for you and me, as we approach the Passover, and to let them, those seven last phrases from Jesus Christ, very sensitive, very heartfelt, very loving, very giving, extended for you and me. And let those thoughts echo in our daily lives in no better time than before the Passover. So here then are the seven last sayings of Jesus Christ and how they apply to us. I'll give a prequel here to my spiritual exposition of these seven. But first let me mention all seven of them and tell you where they are. In Luke 23:34, we find the first one. Probably not the only place, but we're going to, if you follow in your Bible, you'd turn to Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Back up a little way here to address this particular verse. And when they were come to the place, verse 33 of Luke 23, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, or outlaws, one on the right hand and the other on the left. There's a great deal of meaning, whole sermonettes, split sermons, and sermons on their position and what they represented here in the crucifixion of our Savior Jesus Christ. Then said Jesus, here's the first of the last seven sayings. Very important. We'll address those a little bit more at length, not extensive, but a little bit more. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, going a little further here, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God. Soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. So here we find the very first one in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The second one is in Luke 23:43. And it has to do with Jesus talking with one of the malefactors. So let's begin in verse 39, same chapter, don't have to move far. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if you be Christ, the anointed one is what Christ means, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, and they're nailed to a stake, saying, Don't you fear God, seeing you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, it was done justly for us, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. He is not wrong. He did not break the law in any way. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's a little bit of a hint as to the correction or the clarification of the verse that follows, because a lot of people think that this applies to going to heaven. And Jesus said unto him, this is verse 43, the second saying of Jesus Christ while he was on the stake, suffering great anxiety or angst and great pain. He said, truly I say unto you, today, well, we'll have to insert a little comma in there, ourselves, I say unto you today, excuse me, comma, that comma, I say unto you, that comma should be after today, you shall be with me in paradise. So this was the second saying of Jesus Christ. And I'm giving you a little bit of a prequel. Number three, John 19:26, if you're following along. John chapter 19 and verse 26. Back up here a little bit in verse 23, and I'll read a little faster. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, sharing it with one another, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, so it was very expensive, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, so that the scripture, John writes here, might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Verse 25 now, still in chapter 19 of John. Now there stood by the cross, or the stake, or the tree, if you prefer, of Jesus, his mother, of Jesus would be his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved. I really appreciate John's attitude. This is the Apostle John who's writing this. He doesn't mention himself. He does say that it was the one that Jesus loved. So when they were in a gathering, when they were going to eat, and they recline on a, what we would call a couch of a type, he, John, the apostle to be, and Jesus Christ were so close that John would just rest his head on his stomach, on Jesus' stomach. That probably caused a little jealousy among the other apostles to be, but they were close, and he admitted that. Whom he loved, latter part of verse 26, he said unto his mother, woman, behold your son. Then said he to the disciple, behold your mother. Obviously, he couldn't put his hands out there. Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own house. That's number three. Number four, Matthew 27:46. Matthew 27:46. Let's read up to the verse 46. We'll break into the context here in verse 42. He saved others, they said, standing around, mocking, looking at him in a derisive way. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross or stake, and we will believe him. I doubt that. Number verse 43, he trusted in God, they continued with their thought. Let him, God deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son, that's capitalized there, not a little s. We are sons of God to be, which is a little s. This is capital S. This is Jesus Christ. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, we talked about that, read some of it, cast the same in his teeth. That's quite an expression from ancient English language. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. God the Father had a hand in that. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calls for Elias or Elijah. And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with the vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave it to drink. Okay, that is number four. Number five, John 19, verse 28. John 19, 28. You guys got the softest Bibles in any church I've ever been in, and I've been in dozens. I don't hear you turning, so it's real quiet here. I'm getting a little nervous. 19:28. You say, what do you got to be nervous about, son? Verse 28 here. He made the statement of, well, we've actually already covered it in another place here. Can't seem to think that that's the right place. Well, he said that he thirst. Oh, and no wonder. Unless John changed his name to Luke, I got the wrong place. Luke 19:28. John 19:28. John 19:28. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, verse 26, we address this woman, behold your son. Verse 27, behold your mother. To John, which we'll address later. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, this is verse 28, John chapter 19, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I'm thirsty. That was number five saying of his last seven sayings. Seems like that wouldn't apply in any way whatsoever to you and me, but it does. We'll get to that. Number six, John chapter 19 and verse 30. I better make sure of this. Yep. Okay. Then let's go down to when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. This is John 19 and verse 30. He said, it is finished. That was the sixth of his seven last sayings on the stake. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Then number seven is found in Luke 23:46. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Make sure I have the, yes. Verse 46, it says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, or he died. He stopped breathing. So I know that you and I might, if we hadn't been around the church a while, hadn't studied this for a while, it might seem like there is a contradiction with what I said just a little bit earlier, as it was mentioned in John, and now it's mentioned in Luke about his dying, giving up the ghost. So the last one truly is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up the ghost. He died. So let's enter these seven last sayings of Jesus before we get into them, and I won't take a lot of time for each one, but they're all very important, and they apply directly to you and me. So let's go back here as sort of a prelude in Hebrews chapter 12. There are many chapters that we could go to, many verses that address the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If you go to the Old Testament, you would see it in Isaiah 53. You actually would begin in Isaiah 62 and the last two or three verses. Remember, they didn't break it down when it was written originally. That was done by a cleric from what we know as the Catholic Church later on, about 800, give or take some years. And so in Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 62 and all of 63, Isaiah 63, it speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Then you can also go to Psalm chapter 22, which addresses what Christ's thoughts were at the very end of his life. And there are a few other scriptures that are important as well. And that's why when we come to Passover service, and if you're a baptized member, you're required to take the Passover. And we usually ask them, we had for years, many, many years that I remember, that they bring their Bibles and they begin quietly, silently. They don't talk, they don't slap five, whatever. They take their seats, it's quiet, it's somber, and they start reading some of these scriptures. People do, I did. My wife has done it before I started. And we read up to the beginning of the Passover service so that we sort of top off and get to the point of the Passover service itself, and we'll be able to take it a little bit better. I love Hebrews chapter 12. This is certainly not the only spot that would help us to understand some of the pain and trauma that Jesus went through while he was on the stake. This is serious business, for want of a better term. Jesus Christ's sacrifice, very serious. Consider that if he had sinned, you and I would have no hope whatsoever. If he had nearly, when he came to his crucifixion, had given it up. You remember he prayed to God the Father three times, and he said, if you can pass, if you can take this cup from me, that I don't have to drink it, a metaphorical way of saying, I don't have to go through this great trial and die. If you can do that, do so. But if you can't, your will, not mine, be done. He was going through terrible times. There are many scriptures that approach this. You can do your own study before Passover and see those. I happen to turn to Hebrews 12 because I think Paul addresses this in a very clear and faithful way. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Hebrews. Wherefore, after he went through Hebrews chapter 11, and actually chapter 11 begins toward the end of Hebrews 10, but I'm not going to get into that. I already did. And you will see in Hebrews 11 all of the faithful individuals whom Paul calls the great cloud of witnesses in verse 1 here of chapter 12 of Hebrews. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Because all these people who died, who gave their lives, who lived no matter what it cost them, who surrendered themselves to God entirely, who understood why they were called. They understood it. And because they did, it wasn't that, for example, I heard a little earlier, the Sabbath isn't just an obligation that we mechanically have to go through. But you come to a point in your life after you're called. Now, I'm going to use it in my words here. I'm going to address it in my words. And you come to the point of, it's not a contradiction, voluntary obedience. Where you obey God, we don't do it perfectly. I don't. You don't. We'd love to. We don't. We're human. Spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, Jesus said when he was talking with Peter. So we come to the point where we are so deeply, not just convinced, but convicted to the bone that God's way is not only right, it's the best way. Now, if you want to have a happy life, you and I may complain about life, but we're addressing the human side of our lives, where things aren't going quite well enough for us and we complain a little bit, or maybe a lot. But we still can be convicted to the bone as to God's way being right, and there is no other way. God didn't place two or three ways for us. He gave us two because he knew we were flesh, made of flesh, and he knew we lived in an evil world. So back in Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's 30, verse 19. 15 is one of the verses. 19 I like to go to, and that is, I set before you good and evil. But he doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't say, roll a dice, hope it works for you. He says, therefore, you should choose good. Why? So that you can have an abundant life, you can have a happy life. Not an easy thing to do for you and me. It's tough. It's difficult. It was supposed to be difficult. Because if it were difficult, everybody would be doing it without ever changing. But since it is very difficult, you and I are proving to God every day that we agree his way is better. And when he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that we will never turn against him when he makes us into sons of God, a spiritual, immortal, divine sons of God, that we won't turn against him. Lucifer did. A third of the angels did. So he makes us flesh. So we have the opportunity to prove every day, and it is an opportunity. And we should count it all joy, though it sounds like I'm nuts to say that, because I'm human just like you are. But that's what God is all about, in making sure that we deliberately choose his way because we see what he has for us. Wherefore, seeing you also are compassed about, still verse 1, with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. We have those. We're not talking about pounds on the bones. And the sin which does so easily beset us or trip us up. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Paul obviously went to the early Olympics, right? That the Grecians went through. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher finisher of our faith. So he is the beginner of our faith, and he is the finisher of our faith, which Scripture supports. God the Father gave him that responsibility. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the stake, despising the shame, that's fine, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yielded yet to blood, striving against sin. We haven't. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. As I get a little bit older, strikes home. God doesn't quit chastening me. And he chastens all of us. He corrects us. If you look up that word, it doesn't mean beat with a rod. It doesn't mean take some sort of a terrible weapon in your hands and whip on your child. It's not talking about it. It talks about bringing them up. Talking with them, instructing your children. And if they need a little bit of help, you can give them that if it just means, it used to be this way, a swat on the butt, and maybe we don't do that anymore. I grew up with that here and there. But if you be without chastisement, we're all are partakers, all human beings, then you are, it says, bastards. It means illegitimate as far as God is concerned and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence or respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For truly, for a few days, short period of time, He, a father on this earth, chastened us after their own pleasure. You ever done that? But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's what God, that's his business. That's what God is all about. You want to become God, got to think like God, got to act like God, got to talk like God. You can do your own thing. Nobody can stop you. God says, yeah, you can go your own way. We'll do a little bit of exposition. I said I'll take a little bit quicker stance on this. Number one. The first one that has to do with, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, has to do with forgiveness. To forgive others is God's way of life. If that were not true, you and I would never be forgiven by God. But he forgives us. He knows what's important is our attitude. He also knows we sin. And Paul talked about that. Things that I didn't want to do, I do. Things I should do, I didn't do. Paul said that. Isn't that amazing? So we know that the law of sin resides in us, and God will forgive us. It's a matter of attitude. It's a matter of your attitude and my attitude and enduring all the way to the end, not quitting, never quitting on God, because that's what he wants to see. And when God the Father sends Jesus Christ to resurrect the saints, first, of course, it'll be done simultaneously. As he circles the earth, he's going to resurrect the saints. Those who are still alive will also be changed. And this will happen pretty rapidly, take care of all the terrible beasts and his followers. And the blood will run as deep as a horse's bridle in what we know as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Kidron today, I guess. So forgiveness is what God is all about. To forgive others is God's way of life. I didn't read this, but I will now, as it applies to the entire church. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. I'm not going to address that there. He calls us to cultivate the attitude of forgiving others. We can have all kinds of excuses why we don't forgive others. And we might live with them, and we might be comfortable with them. But sooner or later, we'll come to the point where God wants us to forgive others as he forgives us. And he says he will forgive us if we forgive others. Whether the things they did against us, someone else, whether it was real or whether it was just imagined. Let's go to number two. Number two has to do with, let me get my little, I was going to give the handout and have it show up here on the screen. I didn't do it, so I thought, I've forgotten how they do it here, and I found out from Dr. Phil how that works. Number two has to do with guaranteed salvation, as we find here in Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. That, of course, is in Luke 23:43, which we've already addressed. So salvation is open to humble disciples. This is part of the meaning of this last saying, the second one that Jesus uttered. Open to humble disciples who understand that eternal life comes from Jesus' death and life, not our physical abilities. So Jesus is very clear about this. Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. I used to think, without checking the word paradise out, if you go to Revelation, I think it's in the second chapter, where it talks about that you shall be with me in paradise. And that word in the Greek means a park, a beautiful park. It's a depiction, a microcosm of the macrocosm of the earthwide, worldwide kingdom of God here on this earth. It's going to be a beautiful park all around the earth. Can't go to a bad place. You know, you go to the Feast of Tabernacles and you say, I want to go to the most beautiful place possible. I want to remember it. and there are places that aren't that pretty. Well, all the places will be beautiful. That is what is meant by paradise here on earth. It's a reference to God's kingdom, the kingdom of God here that's coming to this earth in the place of Jesus Christ. He's going to bring it and set it up. Number three is, woman, behold your son, and then to John, behold your mother. This has to do with eternal and divine relationships. It is addressed to the church of God and to one another. That was foremost on Jesus' mind. The church must protect God's family. There are scriptures that say that we do good for the world, and it's also in Peter, that we should set a good example so when God visits them, they're going to remember you and your example that you did the right thing. But the number one thing that God expects of us is to treat one another with great care and love in the church. Not an easy thing to do. Why do I say that? Because we come from all different walks of life. Different jobs. Some of us think more scientifically, others think more artistically, just to mention a couple. And others might have lived in big cities and they'd never live in a small town. And others have lived in small towns, never lived in big cities. Some like to dress to the nines. Others said, who cares? No big deal. So we've got all kinds of people that we are beginning and learning to love. One, not an easy trip, actually task to do, but it must be done. God's in charge. God is the one that knows that we're all different. He's not making robots out of yellow pencils. We're not yellow pencils. We're different. That does not offend him. May offend you and me. Doesn't offend him at all. Says, let's get on the job. Stand up, man up, let's do it. And so we have a responsibility to our divine relationships. Number four, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that has to do with abandonment. Abandonment, being abandoned, being left alone. Have you ever felt alone? When I was in the Navy and became a conscientious objector, there were 10,000 sailors. And who helped me? No human being. God did. Christ did. I had no human who would really help me. And I felt totally abandoned. But I understood, as new as I was, by the grace of God, that God would not leave me or forsake me. And Christ wouldn't either. Those are the days when I would I wasn't like James, whom they call camel knees because he spent so much of his time on his knees praying, but I would pray, and I'm not bragging, an hour or two. Not because I was righteous, but because I was scared to death. I didn't know what was going to happen next because they threatened to put me in prison. They threatened to stand me up against the wall and shoot me, and I didn't. I wasn't in favor of that. So I felt abandoned. That goes with that saying, number four, of Jesus Christ. Number five, I thirst. Two words. I'm thirsty. What could that mean? What application, what extension could be applied here? Well, that has to do with, of course, distress in relation to our physical and spiritual sustenance. Have you gone a long period of time, 3, 4, 5 days, when you didn't pray or study? Feel kind of empty. I do, if I were to go that way. So I find myself praying, walking, talking, not talking, but I do talk with God, but walking or wherever I might be. I have an opportunity if I'm driving the car. And no, I still watch everyone around me because they all want my spot. But I might pray, and I might pray for them. When there's somebody now, probably about 10, 15 years ago, in another city, somebody was cutting me off, and I was so upset, and then a thought came to me. There goes a future you're ahead of me, Son of God. That one that cut me off is going to be a future Son of God. That helped me. So if somebody you don't like, steps all over you and runs you down, and you don't want to talk back, and you want to keep peace and so on. Just remember that in your patience, you can be sustained and you can be thirsty for the will of God. I know it sounds strange to the human ear, but I'm going to say something here that you already know probably. And that is, God's way, and I've already alluded to it, is not our way. It's not the way we normally, humanly think. God knows that. He didn't know how tough it was to be a human being until he sent the other God, who happened to become voluntarily the Son of God here on this earth, Son of God and Son of Man, the one who became Jesus Christ. And that's how he discovered just how difficult it was to be a human being, because Jesus Christ now is our advocate. He stands in for us before God the Father. Satan and the demons, especially Satan, is going to slander you and me before God. Jesus Christ stands up for you. He protects you and me. All right, distress. Number six. Still have a few minutes left. I'm learning to read your clock here. There it is right up on the wall in red. I can't miss it. Number six. It is finished. I like to term this triumph. The triumph of life. And that's a beautiful thing. And in the triumph of life, Jesus' impending death, think about it this way, gave him the victory over death. Jesus' death gave him the victory over death because he didn't give in. He knew what his purpose was. He knew he had to live a sinless life, which you and I can't do, and he lived that sinless life in our behalf, which satisfied God the Father. And then he was tried unfairly, which we addressed early on, and we then are redeemed through his blood, his shed blood, and that's what the Passover is all about, with the bread, of course, the body, and the wine having to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. So he gave the victory over death. I want to go back, if I have time for this, and I think I do, Job, Old Testament. Haven't been there yet. I don't know why I picked that, because I have trouble finding it. Ah, there it is. Job chapter 14, brethren. And let's begin in verse 10. And we're dealing with triumph over death. You and I are going to die. That's uncomfortable to say. It's true, we will. It's given unto man, that includes women, to die once. But after that, it says the judgment, which has to do with the resurrection of people, especially in the great white throne judgment, so they can be judged, which is a great blessing, so that we can become holy through Christ. Job chapter 14. Let's read in verse 10. This has to do with triumph in what Jesus expressed when he said, "It is finished." He had waited his whole physical life for that time. I mean, if you read Psalm 22, and if you read toward the end of Isaiah chapter 53, he says, "I've got the victory here. I am very grateful. It's going to turn out right for everyone." Is it worth, in your mind and mine, is it worth surrendering ourselves to God? Is it worth to be paid, bought and paid for? Is it worth to be owned by God the Father? It's an answer only you can give. I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is. And I'm thinking most, if not all of you, do as well. You wouldn't be here if that weren't the case. Verse 10, Job 14, "But man dies and wastes away. Yes, man gives up the ghost. It's the word they use, King James. And where is he? As the waters fall from the sea, or fail from the sea, and the flood decays and dries up. So, Job says, man lies down and doesn't rise until the heavens be no more. Heavens roll back that you find in Revelation. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. But the implication is after that they will, or during that process. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until your wrath, the Lord's day that you find in the trumpets and the seven last plagues, until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and you remember me. If a man die, shall I live again? All the days of my appointed time in the grave will I wait until, I love this, my change comes. Can you imagine what's going to be like when you're made into a son of God? And you'll shine brighter than the stars or suns in the universe, shining brighter. And you know you're going to live forever and never die. And hold on, not done. And you think back on what your human life was like and how, and the weak times, W-E-A-K, times that you and I have had. And we think, I cannot believe it. There's no comparison. What God has given me with this divine spiritual body. And I was a human being so weak. And I complained and bellyached and bickered. Think back about that. I mean, put yourself in that imagery. Put yourself in that position. He said, will I wait until my change come? You shall call, and he will. And I will answer you. Obviously, he's going to pull him out of the grave. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. What is the work of his hands? It's not physical, it's spiritual. So he's working with your heart, pointing here, and your mind. Actually, your feelings aren't originating here, they're up here. But the heart is used, having to do with emotion, and the mind, the logic. So he is interested in finishing the work of your hands. It says in 1 John chapter 2, I believe the verses are 15 and 16, if I'm not mistaken. Pretty sure it starts at 15 and 16. And it talks about the only thing that's going to last forever is our character. Nothing else. Your physical body won't last. Now, you can, as a spirit being, change into the appearance of your former self. No, I will not be 6 feet, 7 inches, or 8 inches tall. But on the other hand, I don't care, because I'll be made of divine essence, of spirit essence, and I'm going to live forever. I want to deeply. I want my wife. I want everyone to live, even the most terrible people out there. God is going to attempt to save. He's going to strive to save. He wishes for all men to be saved, it says in Timothy. Final one here is the one that depicts absolute faith, because he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Wow, that is powerful. That's our Savior who gave himself entirely for you and me and for all of humankind out here. Even the ones that cut you off in traffic, get ahead of you in the Walmart line. They're still got an opportunity to become a son of God. Isn't that beautiful? There's no other way. You can struggle with it all your life if you want to. I didn't baptize her, but I wanted to when I was pastoring Reno, Nevada Church. And we visited, Mary and I, this lady, as I mentioned perhaps once before to you. And I found out she was 100 years old. And I said, aren't you unhappy that God waited until you were 100 until he calls you? He says, I'm not unhappy at all. I'm very grateful. She lived 4 years more. Isn't that incredible? So God called her at 100. And she had that faith. So we must have the absolute faith. The key here is Jesus lived his life and died in perfect faith, belief in God, which means he believed the promises God had made to him, God the Father, not just believing on him. There's a difference. Believing his promises in contradistinction to his believing just on his person. I have here The Great Cloud of Witnesses. There's a book by Bullinger. If you ever want to look it up, very good book. That first chapter addresses this, and he doesn't let go about believing the promises of God, not just believing on God. And that was written a century and a half ago. He perfectly, Jesus did, believe God's promise to resurrect him to fulfill his voluntary commission to live for us. In John chapter 17, I've got a couple of verses and I won't turn to them. John chapter 17, verses 1 through about 5 or so. He is praying. That's the final prayer that he addressed God the Father with. And he admitted that he was given the responsibility by God the Father to take care of all human beings on the face of this earth. That's what you'll find in John 17. I love it. And then in Philippians chapter 1, 6, this has to do with the seventh and final one on absolute faith, where he said, it is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that we have the responsibility to do as Jesus did. He perfectly believed God's promise to resurrect him. Think about it. It wasn't physical to him. When God the Father said to Jesus Christ, when you're done here, you die, and I will resurrect you. How many did he have out there to promise that he would resurrect him? One. Just one. And he believed that. So he gave himself completely. Not an easy thing to do. Very difficult. But he did it for us, for you, for me, for billions more. Because God is a family man, so to speak. He is a family God, and he doesn't just want one firstborn son, that's Christ Jesus. He wants billions, billions. So if you and I would have difficulty with 110 or 15 or 20 people, just think, you're going to have billions to hug and to be very nice to and have great conversations with and work alongside God the Father and Christ Jesus and help and serve with them. It ain't over, folks, after this. There's more to come. Do I have an inside track on that? Not on your life. God is God, and I'm not. He knows. I don't know. You don't know. But he's not a God that's... He has a pattern of life. So if you want to find out what he might be doing in the future, see what he did in the past. What's he done in the past? Well, he's made gods. Brethren, Passover is only 5 weeks away, so it is fitting for us to begin preparing our attitudes. I didn't say be perfect beyond a shadow of a doubt of and by yourself, because that's not possible, but you can sure strive to do it just as I would, and I do. I repent a lot. I've had one guy said to me, well, you can't repent of your human nature. I said, you're dead wrong. I can do it. I'm not overcoming it all. Because God, through Christ, has done that. And God is forgiving of me. But I've got to know that my human nature is not where it's going to be in the future. There is no other way. You can battle with that the rest of your life if you want. But you're going to run out of wind doing it. And you're going to be very sorry if you don't do what God wants. It's just the way God has it for us. So it's fitting for us to begin preparing our attitudes for observing the Passover by praying about the Passover. Christ is our Passover, it says in Corinthians, and reading and studying God's word about Jesus' great sacrifice. The seven last sayings of Jesus Christ is a good place to start. It's not the end. So we need to examine ourselves in the light of Jesus' sinless life and James calls the law of liberty, because God's law liberates us from sin, liberates us from doing the wrong thing. And so as we approach the Passover and even unleavened bread, because they come back to back, we can do that in godly confidence. Our Passover's blameless death provides us God's grace. That's unmerited pardon. Thank God for that. For us to be saved and resurrected by Christ at his return, so that we can live and serve with God in Christ forever, something I already mentioned. The seven last sayings of Jesus Christ help us to take the Passover with solemnity and joy.